I'm going to read three verses that will be very familiar to most of you, and then give you a little bit of reason why it's on my mind today. It's found in Romans chapter 8, and you probably haven't heard very many sermons from Romans chapter 8 before. Verses 28, 29, and 30. Let me read them, and I'll tell you why it's strong on my mind tonight. I don't know where we might go. It says in verse 28, "And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to His purpose. For whom He did foreknow, He also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom He did predestinate, them He also called. And whom He called, He also justified. And whom He justified, them He also glorified." I get up usually fairly early on Sunday morning and do some reading and meditating and praying. And then sometimes, if I get a little bit of ease in mind, I'll go to the living room and I'll flip on the television and see what the local pastors in Dallas have to say. Sometimes they stir me up. Sometimes I just flip them off. And one of them I turned on this last week. He's a pastor of a very, very large megachurch up in Plano, which is just west of where we live. And he was quoted these three verses that I quoted. And when he got to, of course, you know that I'm probably not going to, I felt like I'm probably not going to agree with him, but I'm very interested in what he's going to say. And when he got to verse 29 and 30, here's how he summed up those two verses. Didn't do a lot of preaching about them, but he summed them up this way and said, "This is God's ultimate dream, taking us from foreknowledge all the way to glorification. This is God's ultimate dream." And that's after making a few comments on all things work together for good to them that love God. And he didn't quote the rest of that verse. I didn't really know why, but to them who are the called according to His purpose, that He might, for whom we did foreknow. And he admitted that was foreknowledge before the world began. Okay, we're okay. But then he went through the rest of it there, the predestination, the calling, the justification, the glorifying of God's people, and said, and I agreed with that, those are all in the past tense as though they were already done. And said, so this is just explaining that this is God's ultimate dream. This is what God desires. This is what God wants for His purpose among His people. And of course, as without going further into it, it was easy for me to get stirred up about it because I think about things like, what is the ultimate dream for some people? Some people's dream is something, maybe one thing or another. Some men want a dream wife. They usually don't get that dream wife. They may say they do, but after a few years, they may think that, and they may not. I happen to get one, but some people want a dream car. And there can be a dream job or something. Some people think they live their dream, but most of the time when people are, and I think this is the way this man applied it, most of the time when they think about a dream or something out there, it's something that they would really love to happen, but it's really unattainable. It'll just never completely happen. This is God's dream that all He foreknew would someday be glorified in heaven, and yet the way He was preaching it, he was intimating that God's going to be disappointed. That there's so many that He wanted to live with Him in glory forever, they're just not going to make it, but it's His dream to do it. Now you can understand why I would get stirred up about that, and I haven't been able to turn it loose this week. So, don't know how many times you've heard this preached on, but Lord willing, you're going to hear a little bit more about it tonight. Think about this. We're thinking about an almighty God. And we're thinking about a God who doesn't fail. And if He's got a dream, and He desires that dream to come to fruition, I'd like to know what is going to hinder God from fulfilling His dream. Now, the only way that we can... Now, the Bible does tell us that there are people that are not going to spend eternity in heaven's world. They're not the whole human race is going to be there. And so if God is going to fulfill His purpose, which is a scriptural word rather than dream, if God is going to fulfill His purpose, He's either right or wrong when He says that I will do all my pleasure. And He didn't say I hope to do all my pleasure, or it's my dream to do all my pleasure, but He said I'm God, there's none else, and I will do all my pleasures. As I've spoken it, it will come to pass. Now, there's a lot of scripture that speaks about that purpose. One of my favorites is probably one of your favorites. It's found over here in the first chapter of Paul's letter to Titus. And when you think about this, it just gets more powerful every time I read it. Now, it's a letter from Paul, and he acknowledges that. He said, Paul, this letter's from Paul. You studied Paul, no doubt, somewhat. You know how he started out as a Pharisee named Saul, and how that on the road to Damascus, he met someone that was more powerful than he was. He was a powerful man. He had letters of authority. He was creating havoc to the church. He had letters of authority, and with those letters of authority, he could go and he could imprison and do even more things to any of those who called on the name of Jesus. And he was doing that. He was on his way to the city called Damascus with letters of authority to do that. But on the way down there, he met someone that was much more authoritative than he was. He met someone that he could not resist. No, he couldn't resist. God called him, prophecy in the Old Testament about him, and God was calling him to do a work, and I'm going to say this, that Paul in his humanity had the ability to disobey that charge. However, God was seeing to it that he didn't. But if he could not have disobeyed it, what point would it have made for Paul to speak to King Agrippa and tell him about that heavenly vision and tell him I was not disobedient to that heavenly vision? Now, Paul is... there's not any more apostles. And I know God has the power and ability to get any man He wants to do whatever He wants him to. The God I believe in is that powerful. And we don't have the ability to resist it. Some people think, well, we have the ability to resist the Spirit. God has just offered it to us. And if we'll accept that Spirit, we'll be born again, become His child, and heaven will be our home. I read over in Ecclesiastes, the wise preacher, chapter 8, verse 8, said, there is no man that hath the power over the Spirit to retain the Spirit. It doesn't say reject, but it says to retain it. Now, if it's up to you and I to take the Spirit that's offered to us, then we have to have the power to retain it or to hold on to it. Otherwise, God will just take it back. Now, you say, that's ridiculous. The man I heard preach last Sunday didn't think it so ridiculous. Now, I'm not here to pick on him, but I am here to uphold the truth. There is no man that has power over the Spirit to retain or to hold on or to keep the Spirit of God. So God gives it, and it is irresistible. That's those that He foreknew, He also did predestinate, them He also called. And when God calls with that calling, thy people are willing people in the day of thy power. Now, a lot of things we can say, a lot of things you've no doubt heard about these things, but listen to what this man Paul, who met a greater than he, and one who made him willing to stop the path that it was headed on, and instead of persecuting the church, to spend the rest of his life defending it, and upholding it, and preaching the name of Jesus Christ, whom he once despised. Now he's not Saul, he's Paul. Saul means exalted. Big man. Paul, you can get a lot of names and meanings in this, but literally it means one that's small. He went from tall to small, from big man to little man. One time he was proud and arrogant, now he's meek and humble, because he met a greater than he, who called him to preach his gospel. Paul's no doubt getting on up in years at this time, and he's got some ministers under him, and he's writing this letter to one of those under him, and he's concerned to young preachers like Timothy and Titus that they hold fast to the form of sound words. He says, Paul, a servant of God. A servant of God. Once he was a free man, and I guess in some ways he still might have had some freedom, ended up in prison a few times over that. Children are free, you know. But now he says, I'm a servant. But he's a servant of God. Now, when someone high and mighty says something, you can take it for what it's worth. And when a servant says something, you do the same thing, don't you? Because it's not who it is that's saying it. Is it the truth? Paul, a servant of God, but a servant is admitting that there's one greater than he that is that he's holding up and holding to. If he's a servant of God, he's responsible to God. Isn't that right? Aren't we all responsible to God who called us? That's not just preachers, but we all, the preachers, are responsible to God. I'm not responsible to Brother Grady. He's not responsible to me, even if he comes to Dallas. But we're both responsible and under the care and the authority of the God of heaven. Now, Paul is a servant of God. He's an apostle of Jesus Christ. I told you a while ago my belief that I don't believe there are any more apostles. One thing about it, they have to have seen the Lord Christ. Paul says, am I not an apostle? Am I not free? How can you be free and a servant at the same time? Well, you're free that he's not bound to the law. He's not bound to what he was doing. He's freed from that law, but he's still a servant of God. He's an apostle of God. He's been called and sent by the God of heaven, and he's fulfilling that ministry. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ. I don't believe anyone here has seen with their eyes the Lord Jesus Christ. You say, well, neither did Paul. Well, there was a time when Paul said that he was caught up into the third heaven. He said, whether in the body or not, I can't tell, but God knows. But in any case, it was real to Paul. He said there was a time when he was caught up into the third heaven, into paradise, and heard unspeakable words. Words that it's not lawful or not possible for man to utter. Paul heard some things up there. He said, I'll never be able to say it with this human tongue, because it's not possible to utter what he heard. But God gave him a mouth to utter what he could utter. And I've always felt like we can never give God all the glory that he deserves. We can't do it. It's not in our ability. But it is our right and responsibility to give him all the glory that we can give. Now, he says he's an apostle of Jesus Christ according to the faith of God's elect. Paul doesn't mean there that he had enough faith to become an elect, but he says that God's elect have some faith which God has given them, and Paul is admitting that what he is and what he has didn't come of his own strength, but it's according to the faith of God's elect. He said, what I am by the grace of God. He said, yes, I labored more abundantly than they all, yet not I, but Christ in me. He says, and the acknowledging of the truth which is after godliness. You want to know what real godliness is? We're all thinking about we'd like to live a godly life, and I'm sure every one of us wishes we could live a more godly life than what we do. But you know, according to this definition of godliness, it is acknowledging of the truth. Wouldn't you think that's pretty important? Wouldn't you think that it's so important that we acknowledge the truth, that if we're going to speak it, we better be speaking the truth? Else, it's not godliness. Now, that's my opinion. I hope you share it. I think that's what Paul is speaking here. Notice verse 2. After all that he said, who he is, he's a servant of God. He's an apostle of Jesus Christ according to... pardon me. According to the faith of God the elect and the acknowledging of the truth which is after godliness in hope. He says, all this has provided me with is hope. Have you ever had someone, I hope you haven't, I have, but I hope you haven't ever had someone make little of the hope that you express in Christ or eternity. Well, let's give you a real short personal reflection. There was a man I was working with years ago, and we discussed this quite a bit. He just didn't like my continual references, but I hope this, or I hope that, I hope to live in glory with God someday. He said, you got to know. I wouldn't have anything for your hope because I've got knowledge that I'm going. I said, okay, what's your knowledge based on? He said, because I made a commitment. I made a commitment. And thereby God is recognizing my commitment, and I know I'm going to heaven. And I said, well, my hope is not based on my commitment. And according to this verse, in hope of eternal life. When does eternity end? In hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised before the world began. I said, so let's look at this. Your perfect knowledge is based upon a commitment you made. My hope is based upon a promise of an eternal God who cannot lie, who cannot fail. I said, you know what? I think my hope is stronger and better than your so-called perfect knowledge. Now, how would it be for you and I to believe in a God that wanted all those that He foreknew to live in heaven as an ultimate dream someday, and He sets that purpose in motion and hoping His dream will be fulfilled, and when it's all over and done with, He's just crying up there in heaven because some that he loved just didn't make it because they didn't take that step. What kind of God would that be? If God wanted the whole human race to be saved and live with him in heaven, that's his ultimate dream, and that doesn't happen, would you say he's a victorious Savior? Or would you say he's a failure? You'd have to admit he's a failure. If some he loved and sent his son to die for, and the son came and paid the ultimate price from the cross of Calvary and died for them, shed his blood for them, went to the tomb for them, rose up again for them, how in the world can we say that wasn't good enough? You see, I don't believe we worship a God that just has an ultimate dream. We worship a God that's a successful Savior. When we read over in Isaiah chapter 52 and 53, we find one there that had a pleasure, and he said, the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hands, and his is Christ. It prospers. It doesn't wither. It's not disappointed. It's not a failure. because the one that is executing it is the divine God of heaven. And it's all wrapped up in the triune Godhead. Because they all have a purpose and a part, and they all work victoriously. So I wouldn't call that his ultimate dream. I would take it as a statement. He said all things work together for good to them who love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose, for whom he did foreknow. He also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son. I'll just give you one more thought, because this man told something that seems so contrary to Scripture. He said, God is working on you, and it's a work in progress. He's wanting to conform you to the image of his Son Christ, and before you die out of this world, he dreams and hopes to have you conformed to that image. Well, if I just look in the mirror, I say he's going to be disappointed in this old boy. Because I'm not going to be like Christ. I'm not today, and I won't be the day I die. But if God's doing the work, and the conforming to his image is not here in this time, it's to the image of a resurrected Savior who in his body rose up from the grave, entered into heaven, when he had by himself purged past it our sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. And it's not a work in progress of saving his people, because when he hung on the cross, one of his last words that he said is, "It is finished." If it's just a hope or a dream like the world thinks a hope or a dream was, it'll never be finished. But he's telling the truth when he said, "It is finished." My friends, I intend, if the Lord will give me enough mind and breath, to be preaching the finished work of Christ as long as I'm able. As long as there's breath left in me, I want to uphold the name of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ as the eternal Son of God who came and died for us, shed an atoning blood that was fit for the purpose, and God accepted that offering. He offered himself without spot to God, not to us. And I intend to preach what this Bible says. And God cannot lie, and he promised. And I trust his promise over everything else that any man, woman, child can tell me. God's promise is sure and steadfast, and I rest in his purpose. They will not fail. It's so much better than just a dream. It's a purpose.